Take your hymnals once again, hymn number 145. 145. Stand with me once again, if you would, please.
When peace like a river attended my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul, it is well my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. And Lord, haste thy
Turn, if you would, tonight to Romans chapter 12. The book of Romans chapter 12. I'm going to read a familiar text tonight in Romans chapter 12, verse number 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verse number 1 and verse number 2. I encourage you to look and follow along as I read Romans chapter 12, beginning verse number 1. The Apostle Paul writes these words: I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer tonight. Father, we do thank you for the service tonight. We thank you for the singing, the giving, Father, all aspects of the service, and they're done for your honor and glory. We're thankful, Father, that you are willing to recognize us as we sit here tonight and, Father, listen to your word. And we pray, Father, that as we look at this all-familiar text,
that, Father, you might give us some things maybe we hadn't considered before, or, Father, remind us of the importance of things that we already know. I pray, Father, you'd help us to absorb from these verses tonight exactly what you have for us. Lord, I know that we as humans can never fully appreciate all that's contained in Scripture. Father, these two verses, though well-read and well-preached for ages, Father, still contain powerful truths that we have not absorbed into our lives. And so, Father, tonight we pray you'd help us to see it in new light, under a new way. Father, not that there's anything new, but that the Spirit of God might simply illuminate us from the inside. And Lord, help us to appreciate and to see some things that maybe we've never accepted before. Father, bless your word to our hearts. Challenge us. Help us in this life to please you more, to serve you better, to love you more. Father, I pray it would affect the way that we walk and the life that we live and the testimony that we uphold before our community for the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless your word to each and every heart. Father, purge us and cleanse us tonight from our time spent in and around your word. And for that which you do, we'll give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2 are probably two of the most familiar of all texts in the Bible. You've probably heard a number of sermons on these verses, and we'll not try to give you anything new tonight. If you were saved at a young age and went to youth rallies, you probably heard this message at least maybe once every 6 months or once a year, because Romans 12, 1 and 2 are a common preaching stone to young people who, of course, are influenced by worldliness and need to be purged from all of those wicked influences. Us older folks, of course, don't need it as often, but we're going to get it tonight, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I believe that that understanding the weight of Romans 12, 1 and 2, to do that is necessary to understand that there are three sections in the book of Romans. Let me say this, chapters 1 through 8 are one section where Paul deals with the principles of the gospel. He talks about sin early on in the beginning chapters. He talks about salvation in the middle chapters. And he talks about sanctification in the later chapters. But chapters 1 through 8 are all about the principles of the gospel. Chapters 9 through 11 are about the problems of the gospel. And if you're familiar with those three chapters, we might call them this, parenthetical. And that is that Paul turns his attention away from the doctrinal aspect of the gospel in the first eight chapters and goes to the dispensational aspect of Israel. If you're familiar with Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, Paul saying, "My heart's desire to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Chapter 10 and chapter 11, all are Paul writing about this fact of Israel. He writes about God's past dealings with Israel in chapter 9, his present dealings with Israel in chapter 10, and his promised dealings with Israel in chapter 11. And they are parenthesis within that. Then when he gets to chapter 12, he begins the last section, chapters 12 through 16, and that is the practice of the gospel. And what I want you to do with that in mind is think of this for a moment. The fact that chapters 9, 10, and 11 are parenthetical, now please don't take this farther than I intended, let's just lift them up for a minute and look underneath the surface. Let's lift up those three chapters where Paul deals with Israel, and it's almost like a side note or a P.S. to what he's talking about, and lift those up and connect chapter 8 where he's talking about the principles of the gospel and take it straight to chapter 12 where he's talking about the practice of the gospel, and let's look what we have. You'll notice in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 it says, "I beseech you, therefore," and I know it's a cliche, but every time you see the word "therefore," you're supposed to look and see what it's there for. I believe it's connecting us not to chapter 11 and the end of it, though there's no problem doing that, but I really believe that the weight of it is found in going back to the end of chapter 8. Before Paul went into that dispensational section of those three chapters about Israel, when he goes from the principle of the gospel to the practice of the gospel, from chapter 8 to chapter 12, notice, if you would, if you're not already familiar with what the end of Romans chapter 8 is all about. Verse number 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Paul is going from the overwhelming love of God, the security of the believer, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And he's saying, therefore, in verse number 12, therefore, brethren, because of the mercies of God, he beseeches us to sacrifice or present our bodies a living sacrifice unto God. Therefore. See, the first eight chapters are about what you believe, about sin, about salvation, about sanctification. And what you believe affects how you walk. Let me say that again. What you believe affects how you walk. The reason you need to get as much of this Bible into you as you possibly can is because it will affect your walk. The reason you need to keep the world as much out of your life as you can because it will affect your walk. Somebody says, well, what's wrong with this music or that music or this? And some of the songs, granted, there's not a whole lot wrong with it. They're nice ballads or love songs or something like that. And here and there, picking and choosing one or two is not going to be a big deal. But you spend your time listening to that. It's not necessarily that that's sinful and ungodly and wicked. It's just something coming into your life that's not as good as what needs to be coming into your life. So as I said before, it's filling up with junk food and then not being hungry for the good food. And the Bible tells us we need to present ourselves. Our belief dictates our behavior. Our belief dictates our behavior. All someone has to do is watch you for a while and they'll believe how sincere your faith in Jesus Christ really is. People out in the world always say, well, the church is full of hypocrites, and to a certain extent they're right. Churches have bickering and fighting within them and all these things. And when the people look at that, they say, well, there's a problem there. And there is. The belief is not passed on to their behavior. Doctrine affects our deeds. Doctrine affects our deeds. What we believe has an effect on how we walk and how we live. And Paul in Romans chapter 12 is simply pouring out his heart to these Roman believers and saying, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. I want to say tonight, verse number 1 is the believer's challenge. The believer's challenge. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The believer's challenge to present your body a sacrifice to God. It is the proper thing to do. Based on the love of God at the end of Romans chapter 8, going into Romans chapter 12 and presenting, it is the proper thing to do for a God that loved us and bought us with His own blood. What less can we do for Him, or what more can we do than present our bodies a living sacrifice? We have no right. We have no selfish ambition to be able to withhold from God something which rightly belongs to Him. Keep your place there if you would and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I know you're familiar with the verses, but we're going to look at them. Because I find sometimes that we're so familiar with something that we forget what it means. It's like John 3:16. We can all quote John 3:16, and we do it so well that sometimes we forget what it's talking about. It just becomes a sense of repetition or a memorization. And that's not a bad thing, but at the same time, we need to remember what it means when we say it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, talking about it is the proper thing to do to present your body to Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God is asking us a reasonable request, as we're going to see, that we present our bodies a living sacrifice unto God. It is the proper thing to do. Not only that, but it is a practical thing to do. Someone has called this, presenting your body a living sacrifice unto God, has called this the most strategic move you can ever make in your Christian life. And if you don't understand that, just wait a second as I explain some things here and you'll understand what he meant by that. It is the most strategic move you can make in your Christian life. See, a lot of folks come to the point of salvation and trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Glory to God. Hallelujah. That's great. That's wonderful. Changes their eternal destiny. They become a new creature in Christ. That's all wonderful. But they never get to Romans chapter 12. They never present their bodies a living sacrifice unto God. They are still conformed to this world. They're not transformed by the renewing of their mind. There are a lot of Christians walking around in this world today that have experienced salvation, but never surrender. Never presenting their bodies as a living sacrifice. And there is a difference in the result of the life and the power of the life and the influence of the life when salvation without surrender is the norm for them. So it is the practical thing to do. Why is that? Well, because there are three aspects of the Christian life. You can be saved and still be sensual. Now, let me explain what I mean. I don't mean wicked. I don't mean a partier. I don't mean living an ungodly life. But you can still be subject to your senses when you're saved. Your senses can be your guide. They can be your leader. You can go by how you feel and what things seem to be. The senses, many are ruled by them. Somebody says, I don't like that smell. It's too hot. I'm too tired. Does it taste good? What does it feel like? Don't do that. It hurts. Let me tell you what Susie said. Somebody that's ruled by their senses. And these two things, you know, it's hot, I'm tired. Those things aren't necessarily sinful. They're not bad things. But they're allowing the senses to control the spiritual aspect of a believer's life. And when that happens, you're living on the lowest plane of spirituality. You're living on the bottom rung of the ladder. Still saved. We're not talking about salvation. But we're talking about living the life surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we are ruled by our senses, when we are sensual, here's how it plays out in the Christian life. I'm not going to church today because it's too cold. Or it's too hot. I'm not going to church today because I'm too tired. I'm not going to visit those people because their house is too smelly. I'm not going to witness to him because his language is filthy. We allow the senses to rule the spiritual aspect. It doesn't mean we're ungodly. It doesn't mean that we're wicked in our conduct. It just simply means that we are controlled by our senses, not by the Spirit of God. That's what happens when we don't present our bodies a living sacrifice unto God. We can be sensual. Not only that, we can be soulish. You say, what is soulish? Some people, their level of Christianity is intellectual. Now, they're saved. They're washed in the blood of Christ. And they know their Bible. They know the Bible stories. They know the Bible names. They know the Bible doctrines. But it's all intellectual. And it's not that they're not saved. I'm not saying that. But the motivation force of their life in their spiritual realm is not a love for God and not a desire for God. It's just an intellectual thing of knowing the Bible, being great theologians, great conversationalists. They can talk about Scripture and reason with people, and everything's just great. Sometimes it's emotional. We weep at the Lord's Supper when we think about Calvary and what Christ endured for us. Shout when we sing the songs. Get excited about the preacher saying something in a sermon. Moved by missionary presentations and having a burden for the lost all around the world when we hear these things. That's simply living on a soulish level. Maybe having a strong will. Having something in the life that you know you need to get rid of, and by a strong iron will, saying, I'll not do that anymore, and throwing it out and doing it. All these things resemble spirituality. But they're simply soulish. Then there is the highest level, and that's the level Paul's writing about in Romans chapter 12. And that is when we yield our bodies completely to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not sensual, and it's not soulish, it is spiritual. Where the Spirit of God has control of our life. Where He moves within us to cause us to do the things that we do. It's not strictly intellectual. It's not emotional. It's not the power of the will, but an honest, sincere desire within the heart. It comes from within to give our bodies and our lives and yield ourselves to Jesus Christ. The Holy Ghost must have complete control. The key to this is the surrender of the body. So we're talking about three different areas of which Christian people can live in this life and get by fine. But Paul is saying there's only one level that really is reasonable and acceptable. and that is to present our bodies to Christ as a living sacrifice. You say, well, how do you know if the life you're living, because we wouldn't say the life someone else is living, we wouldn't judge them. How do we know if the life we're living is soulish, purely intellectual and emotional and a power of the will, or if it's spiritual? How do we know if it's the soul or the spirit? I'm glad you asked that. The answer is over in Hebrews chapter 4, and turn there if you would. Hebrews chapter 4. And again, not a verse that's unfamiliar, one that you know that talks about the Word of God. But as we talk about being soulish or spiritual, how can we determine which it is? Are we serving Christ and doing the right things out of a will, out of emotion, out of intellect, simply knowing it's what we ought to do? Or are we doing it out of a desire to yield our body to Christ and to be a sacrifice for Him? How do we know which we're doing? Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 12 says this, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder," look at this, "of the soul and spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The only way you can know whether what you're doing is soulish or spiritual is by the Word of God introduced into your life. By spending time in the Word of God and saying, "God, am I doing what I do simply out of habit? Am I doing it because I know it's the right thing to do? Or am I doing it because I sincerely love You and want to be conformed in the image of Christ?" The only way you can answer that question is to keep your nose in the Bible and let the Word of God make sure that your motivation is the right thing, that you're doing it for the right reason. Because there are multitudes living the Christian life and getting by on sensualism, on soulishness, and not on spirituality. Your desire, my desire, hopefully, God willing, is that we want to be at the highest level. Not so we can brag and boast about it, not so we can tell everybody, because when you get to that level, you're not allowed to tell anybody you're at that level. If you get to that level and tell people you're at that level, you get kicked down to the base level. That's just the way it works in these things. But because we want to be honest and right and pure in our relationship before the Lord Jesus Christ, we desire to give our bodies a sacrifice. Present our bodies. Notice he says in verse 1, how do we present it? As a sacrifice. First of all, a living sacrifice. It's not a dead sacrifice like the animals, like the blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament. But it is a living sacrifice, but a sacrifice nonetheless. We talked about that this morning. So the only thing some people know about the word sacrifice is how to spell it. Because we live in a non-sacrificial society. We don't want to make sacrifices. We want bailouts. We want help before we have to go through anything. We don't want to have to suffer. We don't want to have to go through hard times. We want everything to be convenient and be easy. That's our nature. And it goes against making a sacrifice. You know what it says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." That is the level that we want to attain in this life. That we're not living our own life by our own strength in our own actions, but we're living crucified with Christ and yet alive with Christ living through us. Paul says it ought to be a living sacrifice. He says it ought to be a holy sacrifice. A living sacrifice, holy unto God. You and I have a hard time living a holy life in the world that's around us because pollution is everywhere. It's without, it's around, and too many times it's within. And the Bible says that our sacrifice that we make to God, when you make a sacrifice, you know what you're doing. You can't make a sacrifice and forget about it. If your life is sacrificed to Christ, you're not going to go through the day tomorrow and live your life and say, "Oh yeah, I forgot, I'm sacrificed to Christ." If you're sacrificed, you know it. You think Isaac, when he went up to the mountain and he said, "Father, here's the wood and here's the fire, here's everything we need, where's the sacrifice?" You think he wasn't aware that a sacrifice was necessary, that there had to be one in the proximity? He knew that the sacrifice had to be there so it could be sacrificed. And you and I know the story of him being the sacrifice. And he knew that, and he presented himself that way. You and I, if we are a sacrifice, a living sacrifice to God, we will be conscious of it all the time. And it will compel us to be holy. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, not only that, but acceptable. It's an acceptable sacrifice. It's an acceptable sacrifice before God when we present ourselves to Him. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Paul says, which is your reasonable service. You know, living at those other two levels of Christianity is unreasonable to God. Being a Christian and living a sensual life where what we hear and what we see influences us more than the Word of God does, Paul says, that's not reasonable. When we serve Him just out of duty, out of obligation, out of intellect, out of emotion, the Lord says, that's not reasonable. He says, what is reasonable is a living sacrifice. So many of us as Christians are going to get through this life and into heaven by salvation, stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and have never made ourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. If we haven't done it, that means we've been unreasonable. We are not acknowledging that God is right. We are not yielding to His will. One of the songs we sing that talks about our reasonable service, it says this: when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. You know how easy it is to sing that song? You know how difficult it is to live that song? The difference is a surrendered life. It's a sacrifice life, making a sacrifice unto God, which is our reasonable service. Verse number one is the believer's challenge. Verse number two is the believer's change. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Presenting the body results in a transformed life. Presenting our body before God and saying, God, it's yours. It's not mine, it's yours. My will is not mine, it's yours. My emotions are not mine, they're yours. My intellect is not mine, it's yours. Everything I have, this body, inside, outside, the whole thing, God, you died, you paid the price, it is yours, I'm giving it to you. It is a conscious decision that needs to be made, and sometimes daily, because we seem to reclaim it every once in a while and demand its return from God. The believer's change. This is not the change that takes place at conversion. Not the change that takes place at salvation. But a time later in our life as we mature, when we understand God's desire and God's calling for us to yield our bodies as a living sacrifice unto Him. And when we do it, there will be a change in us. Yes, there is a change at salvation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. But when we present a body, there's a further change. We're continuing in our growth and our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a step that we need to make. As that fellow said, it's a strategic decision that needs to be made, that we'll not be satisfied to live on this plane or this level, but that we want to present our bodies a living sacrifice. The believer's change. He changes morally. The Bible says in verse 2, and be not conformed to this world. We talk about it enough, and you know about it enough, that the emphasis, it seems to be, in the average church our day is to conform to the world. Change the music so it appeals to lost people. The theology or the idea behind it, and I had someone say this to me a couple of weeks ago, talking about going into a church, and it was so exciting because the music was was rock-style music and an appeal to the teenagers. It'll work to get them in there. That's being conformed to this world. I got saved in 1975 in a church that did not conform to this world and play the acceptable music of that day and time. I got saved in a church that used the King James Bible. Now, that was 33 years ago, but the King James Bible was still well over 200 years old at the time. Its language had been outdated and archaic for centuries. And yet in 1975, it hit me hard enough for the Spirit of God to work and to convert my soul. And it still does the same thing today. It's doing it down in junior church with kids that are 7, 8, 9, 10 years old. It's still powerful enough. We don't conform to the world. We expect the world, by transformation, to become like the church. Not the church, by confirmation, to become more like the world. You and I have to have a change in us morally. The world has its fads and its fashions, and they change with each generation. Isn't it nice? I mean, isn't it a blessing just to be consistent? To know you don't have to change hairstyles and don't have to change clothing styles and don't have to change whatever it is that's coming along and going along and moving along, and the world just keeps with each generation doing something different. Isn't it nice just to know you can have the same haircut and the same style of clothes and just get through all the way down through the line? If you want to change your hair, that's fine. Sometimes we need to do that. Maybe just add some hair or change some color of some hair. I don't know what we might do here or there. But it's a nice thing to not have to feel the pressure of changing along with the world, because the world will continually change. If your body is presented to Christ as a sacrifice, your life is shaped from within, not from without. What happens out there doesn't affect your body, because it's influenced from what's in here. You want to get victory over peer pressure or caring what somebody thinks from the outside? Present your body a living sacrifice. Sacrifices don't have feelings. Sacrifices don't have emotions. Sacrifices can't be offended. We need to present our bodies a living sacrifice. When we do, it will transform us. Be not conformed to this world. The change will be a moral change. Not only that, I like this, it'll change us mentally. You know, I'm not the same person I was 33 years ago. There has been an extreme mental, there's been a moral adjustment, granted. There's also been a mental adjustment. There's some things that I agree to now that I didn't agree to back then. There's some things that I disagree with now that I agreed with back then. You know why? There's been a change made because of the transforming, of the renewing of the mind. Folks, if there's any area in Christianity today that is under the hardest attack by the devil, it's the renewing of the mind. The devil does not want your mind renewed. It wants it to stay the way it used to be. He wants it to stay the way it was. He doesn't want it to grow. He doesn't want it to expand. He doesn't want it to be reasonable. He wants to throw all kinds of junk inside of there. And the Bible says that if we are going to accept the change that the Bible makes, we are going to change mentally by the renewing of our mind. Every day our mind needs to be renewed. His mercies are new every morning. The Word of God in us daily changes us. And you know, well, the Bible will brainwash you. Hallelujah. My brain needs some washing. We need the Bible daily to tell us what is right, because we're getting enough of the wrong out there everywhere we turn. We need to be renewed in our mind. And I don't want to harp on this. I don't want to keep back to it. But again, the Laodicean church age we're in is so far from Scripture, because there's no desire for the renewing of the mind. It's simply be like everybody around you. Reach out to everybody that's around you. Do what you have to do to be accepted by them. And there's more emphasis on being accepted by the lost than there is in being accepted by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no renewing of the mind. The Bible says we need to be renewed. The believer's change is moral, it's mental. And lastly, it's motivational. Notice the middle of verse 2. that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Will of God. See, there's that elusive thing. What is the will of God for my life? You know, the will of God is different for every individual. I can't tell you what the will of God is for your life. I'm trying to figure out what it is for mine. I believe I'm in it. I believe I'm in the center of it. And I want to stay in the center of it. You need to believe just as thoroughly as the preacher or the missionary or the evangelist, just as thoroughly as they believe they're in the center of God's will for their life. You need to be determined you're in the center of God's will for your life. Why? Because it's good. That's what Paul said in verse number 2. It's good to be in the center of God's will. It's good to be at peace with God. It's good to be at harmony with God. It's good to be right with God. And knowing that you're in the center of God's will is a good thing. Make sure you know you're in the center of God's will. It's a reasonable service. It only comes by presenting your body. Somebody says, how do I know the will of God? First, present your body a living sacrifice. Well, no, I don't want to do that part. I just want to know what the will of God is. You won't know verse 2 till you get through verse 1. Till you present your body a living sacrifice, God isn't going to reveal His will to you. Because He says you've got to do step A before He's going to do step B. Somebody says, I want to know God's will. Well, get everything shored up. Get everything right in your life. Be walking in the right direction, doing what you're supposed to do, loving God, presenting your body, and you will know what is that good will of God. Not only good, it says it's acceptable. God will not ask you to do something that is not acceptable to you. That might sound like a startling statement. You say, oh, wait a minute. No, it's true. God will not ask you to do something which is not acceptable to you. God has called many a person into full-time ministry and full-time service, and they said no. God did not force them to do it. He allowed them to make their choice and go whatever direction they wanted to go. He left them alone. Now, if there's anything dangerous in this life, it's to turn our back on the call to the will of God and walk away from it and have God say, I'll leave him alone. You don't want to be left alone. And so the will of God is acceptable for you. How do I find it? Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Find out that it will be the good will of God for you. Remember Joseph, delivered by his brothers, thrown into the pit, sold to the Ishmaelites, taken down into Egypt, thrown into the prison, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, put into the prison, years later finally being brought up, and then God made him the second highest ruler of the land. All that suffering, all that turmoil, all that trouble that we read through so quickly, it wasn't quick for Joseph. We read through it in Genesis very shortly in a few chapters, but it was a long time for Joseph. And you know what he said when his brothers came and he revealed himself to them and they were scared to death thinking, oh, he's going to seek revenge? He said, no, God meant it for good. You know what Joseph knew? It was the good and acceptable will of God. He went through some difficult things. He learned to accept it. And it was the acceptable will of God. The good and acceptable, and I like this part the best, perfect. Perfect. How you doing? Perfect. How's everything going? Perfect. So you really believe that? Absolutely. You're going to have your belly sliced open tomorrow. Perfect. You're going to take a few days healing up. Perfect. So you believe that? I do. I do. I believe it's the will of God. If I didn't, I wouldn't do it. I mean, it's just, if I thought this is not what God wants me to do, and believe me, I've prayed about it. God, do I need to do this now? Can I put it off? Is it better for another time? No, I believe it's God's perfect will right now to do it. Don't do anything you don't think is the perfect will of God for you. Well, I'm praying about whether I should get a car or buy a house or this thing or that thing. Don't do it unless you are convinced it is the perfect will of God for you. How will I know? Present your body a living sacrifice, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And you'll know that perfect will of God. No plan of ours can improve upon the plan of God. Nothing we can devise can be better for us than what God has already devised. It might be the part of Joseph's life where we're sold into slavery. Not literally, but you know what I mean. It might be the part where we're cast into prison. Might be the part where we're falsely accused. Might be the part where we're being ignored by the baker who finally got freed and who finally got freed. I can't ever remember if the baker or the butler. See, I'm not doing it by intellect. All right? We're not like that where we're being ignored by the one that got freed and is supposed to communicate that we interpreted their dream. Why hasn't he done that? Why am I still in this prison? It's the good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. It's not a masochistic thing where I think, well, you know, whatever bad happens to me is good. All things work together for good to them that love God. How's it going? Good. All things work together for good. You mean everything's right? Everything's just the way you'd want it? I didn't say that. I just said it's good. It's perfect. When you're a child of God, surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ and given up yourself and your body and your will, and when you've given it all to Him, how can there be anything bad? How can there be anything that is not His will? Good, acceptable, perfect will of God. Do we believe Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2? Be not conformed to this world. The believer's challenge, verse 1. The believer's change, verse number 2. There's a whole lot in two verses of Romans chapter 12. Let's stand together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed this evening. Father, tonight there are many things I don't understand. There are things in my life that, God, to be honest with you, I could probably straighten you out on. I could tell you how you could do it better. Because I know my way. Father, help me to yield myself a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Father, this old flesh wants to rebel against you, wants to fight and doubt. God, give me the peace that passes all understanding. Deliver to each and every one of us here tonight the things that only come when we present our bodies a living sacrifice. Speak to our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Page 270 in the songbook tonight. The Lord spoke into your heart, you come as we sing. Page 270. The next verse. Number 4.